We read this evening from James chapter 4. We continue our series in the book of James. And tonight we consider verses 13 through 17. 13 through 17 of James chapter 4. Let us read the chapter. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, all such rejoicing is evil. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We read that far in God's holy and inspired word. The text, as I said, is verses 13 through 17, that last part of James 4. The lesson of God's Word tonight is a lesson that God has already taught us by leading us to walk in the valley of the shadow of death. God teaches us this very lesson. What we find in God's Word tonight is simply a verbalization with His Word of what He has already taught us in His providence in giving us death. When we hear of Michelle's death, when we hear of a grandmother or grandfather's death, when we hear of death and we think about death of the past of our loved one, or when our life actually flashes before our eyes, because we come close, so to speak, to death, or we see someone else face it. These painful thoughts on death is God's way of teaching us many lessons, but this lesson also in our text, verse 14. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. You see, beloved, in the way of death, God makes us, He forces us to do a reality check. Back to reality, son, He says. Back to reality, my daughter. Regain the right perspective on your life. You are not invincible. You are not indestructible. So your feelings might say, but that is not the truth. As physically strong, as mentally capable as you are, as young, as successful, as healthy as you are, God may take your life tomorrow. That's His lesson. Not only in His Word tonight, but in His providence. He's taught us this lesson. And because of that, God's Word this evening does not need to be too much of an explanation, but more of an application. But we consider this Word of God, nevertheless, because we are a forgetful people. We are people who walk through the valley of the shadow of death and then sprint onward, forgetting the lesson we are supposed to learn. So God's Word tonight explains the lesson. Take heed, dear sheep, as you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because, as He says in Psalm 23, He uses His Word as a rod and a staff in that valley to teach us and to comfort us. In our text, God, through James, especially speaks to those involved in business. He speaks to the businessman. Those who are busy buying and selling to make a profit or to get gain, as the text says in verse 13. Your minds, men and women, helping your husbands in the business, your minds are often occupied with making more, with buying at a good price and selling at a greater price. Your minds are occupied with the bottom line. Your minds are occupied with doing your work efficiently. That's what verse 13 is all about. And in this busy life, men and women, God says, learn this lesson. Don't block out this lesson. Our tendency in hearing this lesson and knowing this lesson is to go back to our work and block it out again. And God says, no, remember this lesson. I impress it upon you tonight. With all your planning, remember God. Do not engage in this boastful planning. Remember God, because He is the one who upholds your life. And He is the one who is allowed to, and is able to, take that life tomorrow. Consider with me boastful planning. First, the sin. Second, the seriousness. And third, the antithesis, the opposite of the sin. The sin James describes in verse 14. Look at James 14. Verse 14 describes the sin. The sin goes like this. Not verse 14, verse 13. The sin goes like this. You that say, it's saying and thinking. Today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Did you see the sin? Did you notice the sin in verse 13? And you might say, I don't see it. Verse 13 doesn't have any sin listed. It talks about a busy life. Going and selling and buying and getting gain. What's wrong with that? Well, the sin's there. James would respond to you if you say, I don't see any sin in verse 13. It's because you are accustomed to this sin that you don't notice it there. It's as clear as day. Here's the sin in verse 13. The reason you're not seeing it is because you and I are so used to seeing sins of commission. But we're not used to seeing sins of omission. Verse 13 has the sin that is a sin of omission. Is not a sin, James says, in what you do, it is what you neglect to do. It is not so much what you said as it is what you did not say and think. And yes, it is just as bad. Verse 17 is an explanation of this sin. Verse 17, notice the word therefore, that last verse. Therefore, it's connected to the previous verse. It's not bringing up a separate topic. It's actually explaining the sin. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. This is the principle. This is God's principle of the sin of omission. And there's so many applications we can make. As we saw this morning, if a parent knows that he ought to or she ought to raise his or her child to the utmost of his power, educating him or her rightly, especially for his or her holiness and spiritual development, and he doesn't do it, that is omitting what he knows he ought to do. That is sin. When God gives opportunity to witness to others, and we see that opportunity and we say, I don't want to do it, then it is sin. When we know we should rebuke a loved one who is continuing impenitently in sin, we know we need to address it with Matthew 18 and God's Word, and we don't do it, it is sin. When we know we should be in church, there is a call to worship, to delight in drawing near to God, and we say, I'd rather not, I'd rather do something else, that is sin. When I, as your pastor, know that I need to preach a certain application from God's Word, and I shy away from it because I lack the courage, then it is sin. Children, when you know your parent wants you to do something and you ignore your duty, even if they haven't explicitly commanded it, to omit it is sin. Paul actually grieves over the sin of omission in Romans 7, that classic passage on Paul saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am." He grieves over his sins of omission as much as and even before his sins of commission. Romans 7:19, for the good that I would, meaning the good that I want, and I know I ought to do, I do not, I omit. And the evil which I would not, that I do, I commit. Verse 17 could be a whole separate sermon, but James is speaking specifically about one kind of sin of omission. And that is to omit the thought of God's plan when we make our plan. Often intentionally, and sometimes unintentionally, though it is still wrong, we push God out of our mind. We forget not only His commands, His will of command, His laws, because we want to do what we want to do. We forget His will of decree, His plan. And we claim, I'm not doing anything wrong. I don't see sin. What James shows us is inspired by the Spirit. When we forget God's plan in our plans, we sin. Psalm 10 verse 4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God, and God is not in all his thoughts. Notice the sin verse in verse 13 again. Today or tomorrow, it is said, we will. We will. We will go into such a city. We will continue their year, and we will buy, and we will sell, and we will get gain. We will do that. It certainly will happen because it is my plan. That's what it's saying. We have omitted God's plan. To be clear, James is not condemning the making of plans in general. In fact, you and I should, and we must make plans. We're supposed to live orderly lives. God is a God of order. We are created in His image. We are to live orderly, scheduled lives. At the end of verse 15, when James gets to the positive explanation of what we should do, he explains that we shall live and do this and that. We should make plans. We should say, we're going to live and we're going to do this or that. We should make plans. Not only should we make plans, but we should be diligent in carrying out those plans. We should, with vigor and with efficiency, seek to accomplish those plans. But James' point is, while we do make those plans, and while we pursue accomplishing those plans, do not forget God's plan. God's plan will trump, and does trump, our plan. To forget that is to rebel. And it is sin. So, when you plan a card night activity, you remember God's plan may overrule it. When you plan a young people's fundraiser, a parenting conference, you remember, and I must remember, God's plan may overrule it. When you plan your activities for your children, parents, you schedule them, going to bring them to school at this time, I'm going to bring them home at this time, I'm going to do these things between, after school. You must remember, God's plan may overrule each of them. When you make college plans, young adults, when you make plans for a job, when you make marriage plans, I'm going to marry this person. Retirement plans, plans of success, of winning, game plans. You must remember. And even God says here, you are to confess. God's plan will and does overrule your plan. Now, we don't want to think about that. That's why we often omit it. It's more frequently, if we think about it, intentional rather than unintentional. We don't want to think about how our college plans might fail. We don't want to think about how our plans with our family might fail. We don't want to think about how our job plans might fail. We don't want to think about how our marriage plans might fail. We don't want to think about how our plans about life may fail. And so we push it out. And God says, thou shalt not. He says, thou shalt not in His word. He says, thou shalt not through death. James is especially, I said in the introduction, talking about those who are successful. Notice how the beginning of verse 13 matches with the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1. Go to now. Go to now, he says in chapter 5, verse 1, ye rich men. He's talking about the successful businessman especially. In verse 13 of our text, he's talking about that successful businessman especially going about his business. The temptation for those who are successful is to imagine that my plans, that our plans, trump Our plans will be successful and to forget God's. We don't want to think about how we might fail. We might not make as much money as we planned. Things won't go the way we want it to go. So we omit Him. And God says this is sin. Rather, we should say, verse 15, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. James brings up a common sin that we all have to repent of. And because it is a common sin, we tend to minimize it. Everyone does it, so it's okay. And James will not let us just dismiss it as a common sin. The Holy Spirit, through James, shows us the seriousness. Don't skim over it, James shows us. The seriousness of this sin, as common as it is, just because everyone does it, does not mean it is any less of a problem. Notice 4 points that James makes to make us realize the seriousness of this sin. Foolish, proud, evil, and unbelief. Those are the 4 points in our text. James calls this sin foolish, proud, evil, and unbelieving. First, James says it's foolish. He doesn't actually use that word, but verse 14 is a demonstration of the folly of it. Whereas, he says, however, you know not what shall be on the morrow. That is, you say and tell yourself, verse 13, I'll do this and that. I will. But wait a minute. Everyone knows that you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You really don't know. This is common sense. You're not a prophet. You don't have supernatural powers to predict the future. The palm reading and the glass balls are a scam. You don't have an ability to get into a time machine and go ahead of time and see what's going to happen. It is foolishness to think that you're able. But James says, you know you don't know what's going to be tomorrow, and yet you act like you do. That's the foolishness of it. I remind you, to be foolish is not to be stupid. To be foolish is not to have a low IQ or low intelligence. In reality, to be foolish is to know a lot, is to be very highly intelligent. And with all your intelligence, to be unable to apply that knowledge to your life. That's the utmost foolishness. That's the folly. And what James is saying is, everyone knows, is common sense, that they cannot predict tomorrow. But then in verse 16, that he uses the words boastings. And that word boastings literally means pretendings, pretensions. Everyone knows they can't predict tomorrow, but everyone goes about pretending like they can. That's the foolishness of it. Or we can put it this way, young people, young adults, virtual reality is becoming more and more common. Virtual reality, video games, and even pleasures. Virtual reality is not reality as much as it may feel to be reality. But everyone's living this virtual reality that they know that they can predict the future and control the future as though they were playing a little game. Stop pretending, James says. Stop that foolish imagination. You're not in control. And your plans of tomorrow are not indestructible. And God will teach you so, even if it is in a hard way. God's plan, especially for His people, so that they are taught wisdom, is to frustrate our plans so that we stop pretending like our plan is best. James says God will teach us this lesson, and He does, especially by disturbing our virtual reality and pretensions with death. For what is your life? It is even a vapor, literally, like smoke from a pipe, or like a breath that you take outside on a cold winter's day. See it? It's there. But it fades away. And when God allows death, which is always unexpected, when God allows death to come in that way, He interrupts our plans. And He, as it were, pulls off the goggles of virtual reality and makes us stop pretending that our plans are what will take place and that we can predict tomorrow. I'm aware that this sounds crass. It might sound grim and doomsday, but this is the message of James, the truth of God's Word. It might be God's plan that you die in a car crash tomorrow. It may be God's plan that you already have cancer in your system right now to be diagnosed after it has spread too far. It may be God's plan that unexplainably you die tonight. Don't be foolish to imagine that your plan to live will be done. God's will be done. Second, James says the seriousness of this sin is not only that it's folly, it's living a virtual reality, but secondly, it's proud. It's proud. That's verse 16 again. But now you rejoice, and the word rejoice there is literally you boast. You boast in your boastings or pretensions. This is what James is saying. James is saying you're not only being foolish, you're being proud of your foolishness. In your virtual reality, you're glorying about your foolishness. That's how foolish it is. And if you think about it, the pride of this world, the boasting of this world is actually quite laughable if you step back and look at the bigger picture of things. Just think. Men are so proud today. So proud that they can take a rubber orange ball and they're able to put it in a metal ring 10 foot up in the air. And because they're able to do that better than other people, they are God. And we think of them as such. Pride is of itself foolish. Foolish pride thinks that if my face is painted like some media glorified Hollywood superstar, and I'm then better than everyone else. That's how foolish pride is. Pride exalts the most vain of things. Most foolish of things. Pride doesn't just boast. It boasts in foolish things. And here in our text, James is saying that's what we're doing when we pretend that our plans cannot be changed. And we live as though our plans will be done. And we're in control. We boast about something quite silly indeed. But we pretend to be true. And thirdly, James says, not only is it foolish and proud about foolishness, but it is evil. Here's the seriousness of it again. All such rejoicing, he says in verse 15, 16, all such rejoicing is evil. You know what that word evil is used to describe in the Bible? It's not a nice word. The Bible uses the word evil to describe the world, worse, the kinds of sinners in the world like Cain, the Antichrist himself, and the devil. That's how this word is used in the Bible. And now James, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says to ignore God's will, to proceed with life, just thinking about my will and ignoring God's will, is not a harmless, common, little sin of omission. It is wicked. Why? Because, very simple, you and I, when we omit God from the picture and His plan, we make ourselves God. It is a practical atheism at its worst. But we not only say in this way, God is not God, but I am. And fourth, this is serious, James says, because this is unbelief. Remember the theme of James? And James is talking about how a true believer, a believer active in his faith, demonstrates that faith with his good works. And here in our text, we find a way we're supposed to demonstrate our faith. To remember God's plan and confess His plan when we make ours. But when we omit it, we forget it. We show our lack of faith. Think about it. What is the activity of faith? What is the activity of faith, young person? Well, faith is to trust. Faith is to trust in God. It's to trust in God's plan. That's what faith is. And the sin, therefore, when we forget God's plan, is not to trust in God, but to trust in ourselves. And so the calling tonight, as it often is in James, is that we repent, seeing our sin once again, that we, you and I, repent of our sins, our foolish, proud, evil, and unbelieving lifestyle. And with true sorrow in our hearts for our sins, we believe in Jesus again. We trust in His mercy because we need it. We trust in Jesus Christ to cover over our sin with His precious blood and His perfect righteousness. We trust in Him who always remembered God's will and submitted to God's will, even on our behalf. We cling to Him No, don't say, I'm going to make up for the evil I have done. I'm going to do better tomorrow and make up for this. No, you may not. That's going back to your plans of tomorrow. No, people of God, you believe. Forget your plans for a moment of doing better. And lean with true faith in Jesus alone. Believe in God's plan. Believe in God's plan in choosing you, a foolish, proud, wicked, unbelieving sinner. He chose you before you could even believe. Believe in Him who chose you in Christ to cover your sins, to cover you fully, without your works. Believe and rest in Christ alone. And then, and only then, can you live antithetically. Believing, James means in verse 15, then, instead of going about omitting God's will, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. This is antithetical. I use that as the title of the last point because at the beginning of verse 15, though it is not translated in the English, there is the word anti or anti in the original. This is antithetical. Antithetical to what you used to be doing. This is antithetical not only to what you used to do, but antithetical to what the world does and most do. Live now by faith. By faith in God's will. Obviously, James does not mean just say it. If the Lord will, we do this or that. He means first believe it. I know in our circles it has become. Or it may have become a meaningless cliche. If the Lord wills. Lord willing. Or maybe we write D. Dot V, the Latin initials for God willing. And it's a mindless repetition or a mindless printing of it. Don't just say it. Believe it first. I depend on the Lord's will. It is significant that not only is it mindlessly repeated among many Christians, but it is also what pagans say, if God wills. The pagans speak of God's will also. I have an aunt who is a Hindu, and she will speak to me about God's will. When I speak of God's will, when something that I did not plan happens, she will agree with me as a Hindu. And even sometimes before I say it, she will say to me, it's God's will, right? As a Hindu. Unbelievers will speak it too. But they speak of God's will believing this. They believe in a fatalism. Everything is determined already. There is a plan. And so we must stoically simply deal with what has been already arranged, prearranged. And too many Reformed people speak and think of God's will in this fatalistic manner also. That's fatalism. That's not faith. The difference between fatalism of the heathen and the faith of a believer, true faith, what is antithetical to the heathen and the hypocrite who says it meaninglessly, is that the true believer thinks about God's will always, 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 always with Christ in mind. Christ is never away from his thoughts, is never omitted. God's will with Christ is always in his mind, especially in this way. God to the believer, he thinks about God his whole life. is not some cold, impersonal force up there like the heathen think of Him. But God to the believer is a God of love who sees us in Christ always, has always from eternity, and now does see us in Christ. A heathen does not have that. And He loves us in Jesus Christ, always has and always will. In fact, that is preeminent in His plan, His love to us in Jesus Christ. That's the main part of His plan. The believer never forgets that. He loves me in Jesus Christ. That's His will. He loves me in Jesus Christ. And then secondly, this is the difference. Because He loves me in Jesus Christ, He does all things for me. The heathen doesn't have that. Nothing can be against me. That's Romans 8. Because He loves me in Jesus Christ, yes, He has prearranged everything, but He has prearranged everything for my good, for my benefit. Not just for my selfish benefit, but for my spiritual benefit, so that all things may lead back to Christ, so that I might be conformed to the image of Christ for His glory, so that God's people in the church might be conformed to Christ's image for His glory. So in the end, everything may point back to Christ, my Lord and Savior, for His glory. All things work together for that good. The believer can rejoice in that. Not the heathen. Fatalism is greatly different from faith. And thirdly, not only is a love for us in Jesus Christ that's God's will, not only in love does He do everything for us, but thirdly, this will of God toward us is unchangeable. This goodwill toward us can never, ever change. You know what the heathen live with? They live with a fear. They live with doubt, with no assurance that God's will is for him or will continue for him or for her. Because everything depends on their own works. God may stop with His favor and goodwill, the unbeliever thinks. If I'm not good enough, then His will may be against me then. And the believer rejoices, no. It's never the case with me because it's not dependent on my works. It's dependent on Jesus. And because Jesus has already earned for me God's favor, that's unchangeable. Even when I sin, nothing can be against me. That's faith. All things work together for good. To them that love God and to them who are the called according to His purpose. Called in Christ. Antithetical to the heathen's view of God's will, the believer understands God's will to be a love in Christ, a will to do all things for us, and that which is never changing. And when He says that the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that, therefore He doesn't say it grudgingly. Oh yes, when God shows us His will and His providence in trials and tragedies, it hurts still. It's painful. And yet the believer can, through the pain and the tears, confess God's will. Because it's in Christ and for my good and for Christ's glory. His will is best. I surrender my will to Him. I trust His will as better than mine, even though I don't understand. There's no fear. He pushes out the fear that he feels. If God wants me to live, if His will is for me to live tomorrow, then I'm immortal tomorrow. No one can take my life from me. If His will is for me to die tomorrow, then I'll still live with Christ. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Say it, people of God. That's the exhortation of tonight's word. Say it. Believe it with all your heart and confess it. Confess it to yourself, because sometimes you need to tell yourself this for the strengthening of your faith. Say it to yourself. Don't omit God's plans and His good will toward you when you say to yourself your plans. But now say to yourself your plans with God's will toward you on your lips. And may that confession not only strengthen you, but may that confession strengthen the others who hear you. And may that confession be a witness to others. This is one of the greatest ways to demonstrate your faith. That's what James is talking about. To demonstrate your faith to the ungodly, to one another, and to yourself. Speak. Boast. Not about your plans, but about God's plan for you. And James closes. Or really, he starts out and we close. Now. Go to now, he says, verse 13. That's how he starts out. That's a curious phrase. Literally, children, you're listening. Literally, that phrase means, hold up a second. Just a moment, will you? And parents will say that to a child when he or she is about ready to run out the door without listening. Wait a minute. Listen. Teachers will say that when the bell rings and students gather up their belongings to go, hold up. And James says this to the busy businessman who wants to go back to his planning and work tomorrow. Wait a minute. And I say to you, as an audience, knowing that the end of the sermon is coming, before you proceed, listen for one more moment. Do not leave God's house unchanged. This is not just another sermon. This is not something to just store in your brain. This is a lesson that God is shouting to us through death. And to you through His word. Turn from omitting God from your plans. Cling to Christ and live with Him always in mind. And trust His will. For His will is best, and living in the light of His will is your peace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, give us peace, calm our hearts through faith in Thee. Our good God who loves us in Jesus Christ. Give us an active kind of faith that is not a mental faith merely, but a faith of the heart that trusts in Thy good will. Help us to surrender our will to Thy will, in knowing that all things work for us and never against us. And we pray, forgive us for the very serious sin of omitting Thy plan from our minds. Forgive us through Jesus Christ. We praise Thee for His forgiveness. Amen.